Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode 905. My name is Camden Busey. I'm in Libertyville, Illinois, in the Reformed Forum podcast studio, as Lane calls it affectionately, the Holy of Holies, I suppose, but it's certainly nothing more holy about this room than others, although we do like it. It is kind of in the center part of the office, partly to prevent us from getting too much noise pollution from any of the neighbors. But I'm here. We have an in-studio panel today, and we're taking advantage of the fact that he was in teaching a course with us this week. We have with us Dr. Lane Tipton, our fellow of biblical and systematic theology. He's also pastor of Trinity OPC in Easton, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Lane. It's good to see you here in person.
I love it. It's great to be here.
It's nice to be able to record and to do this here on the good mics in person, using the good gear, and we also using the good cameras. So we just reconfigured a bit, took some of this gear out of the classroom where we were using it for the last couple of days, and reconfigured it here in the podcast studio so that we could continue our Voss Group discussions, our series here working through Voss's book, Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments. Today we're going to turn to pages 372 and through 374, if we can, looking at the first section of Voss's consideration now of the kingdom of God, and we'll focus especially on the kingdom of God and the Old Testament, working through some of this important material. Voss covers a lot of this stuff and maybe in greater detail in his book, The Kingdom of God and the Church, we're going to work on that, talking about that. But before we get into our subject matter today, I'd love for you, Lane, if you could, maybe just to recap a bit about the course you just taught. So now when people listen to this, they still might not have heard the previous course. So now there are two in the can. We're going to work on producing them as fast as possible. But what was the course you just finished teaching about an hour ago?
Wrapped it up just about an hour ago. It's called The Theology of Heaven in the Book of Hebrews. It's building off of the previous course that previewed the prologue of Hebrews, prologue of Romans. And in this, I line up a number of texts, Hebrews 11, 8 through 16, Hebrews 3, 7 through 4, 11, Hebrews 12, 18 through 29, Hebrews 8, 1 through 6, Hebrews 6, 20, and a few others, looking at the development of the theology of heaven in the book of Hebrews and showing that the eschatology of the book of Hebrews is really centered on Christ's ascension, that Christ became a high priest in the order of Melchizedek when he ascended into heaven as the forerunner for his people, doing two fundamental things: A, opening the path to heaven, opening it for the church, but B, and we developed this throughout, conferring upon his people the joy that he himself has entered into as ascended. So we look at heaven as a holy heavenly city. We look at it as a holy heavenly mountain. We look at it as a holy resting realm, as a holy temple or tabernacle. And we spent a long time looking at the centrality of Christ's high priestly ministry in the book of Hebrews, trying to complement and develop some things we've done in other courses. And I have to say, this was a unique labor of love and a delight for me to teach. Really enjoyed it.
That's great. We really are excited to have it. We're really looking forward to seeing it. Ryan was in the studio the entire time, as usual, in the classroom as the recordings are happening. I was handling some other things, so I haven't heard any of the lectures yet, so I'm looking forward to it. I've only heard the conversations about them, so I'll be watching it myself as I get the footage together and start working through that footage, preparing it for publication. But I'm excited. Looking forward to getting this out and available to everyone at Reformed Academy. Visit reformedforum.org/academy/courses to find out more information about our course options. We've got tons and tons of courses, so we're thankful to have them and excited to share them with you. Today, as I mentioned, we're speaking about Voss's book, Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments, and coming to this consideration of the kingdom of God, the opening message here of Jesus speaking about its eschatological character. I guess we might ask this, I'll ask you even a prelude question, just asking why the kingdom of God is so foundational in Jesus' public ministry. We've come to a section of Voss's book here where we've switched to the New Testament. We've gone through some the nativity scenes. We've gone through Jesus' baptism, his being sent through the wilderness. But now the kingdom of God comes to the fore. Why is this such an important theme? And I guess in the larger scope of redemptive history, but especially, what is its role in the public ministry of our Lord?
Yeah, it really kind of serves as an integrative center for everything Jesus is saying and doing. Jesus himself, in his person and work, brings the kingdom of God. He brings the reign and rule of God for the salvation of his people in his person and work, in his humiliation and exaltation. And so one wonderful way, Voss does this in the Kingdom of God and Church, one wonderful way that you can summarize the work of Jesus is the coming of the kingdom of God, the righteous rule and reign of God by which his enemies are put under his feet and his people are gathered to himself in a redemptive bond of union and communion with the goal of bringing that righteous reign in judgment and salvation to a consummate expression on the last day. It really does kind of integrate all of these earlier diverse themes that we've spoken of. Jesus being tempted in the wilderness, Jesus being baptized by John, tempted in the wilderness, coming as he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. All of those facets of the coming of Jesus are the coming of the kingdom. And now when we reach this point in the formal unfolding of it in the biblical theology, it's really when Jesus says, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand, he himself is giving us an integrative synopsis of his person and work. So this is a wonderfully rich and robust doctrinal conception that really kind of contains everything about Jesus' person and work.
Mm.
It's amazing.
There's this quote here from page 372. According to the Synoptics, the first message of Jesus at the opening of his public ministry concerned the kingdom of God. The repent ye preceding it points to the judgment by which the coming kingdom is to be introduced. Consequently, the message is to all intents an eschatological message, and the kingdom of which it speaks an eschatological state of affairs. Why is that an important point? And how does that differentiate, this conception of the kingdom from misconceptions that people often have about it?
Well, when Voss says that the kingdom is the fundamental thing Jesus announces and it's of eschatological importance, it's of eschatological importance because it's the coming of God in the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
And if we step back just a bit to talk about the kingdom, just a little bit of context, a tiny bit more than Voss supplies here, the kingdom of God is first and foremost God-centered in character. It's the coming of God in his historical and redemptive reign, judging his enemies, gathering his people to himself. So the kingdom is primarily about God's activity. So when you hear kingdom of God, you need to be thinking of the mighty deeds of God that begin all the way back in the Old Testament with creation, redemption, redemptive promises, Exodus out of Egypt, all of that. That's now coming to a crescendo. It's God's activity in its final and climactic phase. Second thing, and there are just a few things to keep in focus, it is a Christ-centered reign. It's not an accident that it's Jesus saying, repent. The kingdom of God is here. Herman Ritterboss, in his Coming of the Kingdom, has a great little Greek phrase, auto basileia.
Mm-hmm.
Christ himself is the kingdom in person, right? And Voss is saying, when Jesus is coming, that his public ministry begins the formal unfolding, the official unfolding of the kingdom of God's power concentrated in his person. And that leads right to this question of eschatology. The eschatological matter is Jesus is here. The eschatological matter is that the saving power of God, the judgment power of God, is present in its incarnate form in Jesus, and that calls for repentance. Why? Because it's a spiritual and redemptive kingdom. Jesus is not setting up an earthly political think tank. He's not engaged in some pursuit of social utopianism.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus has come so that the righteousness of God and the glory of God might be recognized and confessed, that God might be worshiped in Christ. So what does he say? Repent.
Right.
And that means then that the ultimate display of God's glory in his saving deeds and in his judging deeds, the salvation and judgment of God, they're present. And so it's really quite the momentous turn. It's the we can say something like this. We're not yet to resurrection. We'll get there. But as far as the history of salvation goes, it's a momentous eschatological turn, because the kingdom in the incarnate Messiah is at hand. Big, big movement.
Yeah, there's many different ways that kingdom can be used too. And we were chatting yesterday, not on this topic, but it came up in conversation. We were talking about Steve Baugh's book on the kingdom of God, which is an excellent introductory book, but still very rich and thorough, even though it's short.
Mm-hmm.
We did an episode. I interviewed him in person back at, a couple years ago at Westminster Seminary, California, on this book. But in that book, he's very careful and helpfully describes the different senses of the kingdom. It could be a reign or a rule. It could be a realm. Mm-hmm. And all of them apply in different ways, different times. But I recall a lot of confusion in my past, especially when I was in a dispensational context. I was worshiping in a dispensational church, and they have very particular and specific understandings of what the kingdom is, and it is this, and it is not that. And it, in my opinion, leads to all sorts of utter confusion about some of the main things that Jesus is saying. In terms, and some of the things that Voss is explaining in these previous chapters. Mm-hmm. So it's really mm-hmm. important that we work through this. And you've already mentioned Ritterboss, but he's one of the greatest books on the subject. And it's a thick book, but it's excellent.
A wonderful one. It's a wonderful one. And it's really important, because in Voss's day, now there are so many things that we can talk about, but in Voss's day, kind of predating the rise of dispensationalism in its glory, you know, quote unquote, cultural glory. The kingdom was associated with universal fatherhood of God, mm-hmm. universal brotherhood of man, Jesus as a great moral teacher. And the kingdom of God would amount to a social utopianism
mm-hmm.
of those who learned to imitate Jesus' example, so that this world might be a better place.
Mm-hmm.
And I think when Voss says, he uses this phrase, an eschatological state of affairs.
Right.
what he's doing, that's like Voss flying over the liberal playground and dropping an atom bomb.
Mm-hmm.
An eschatological state of affairs means that there's been an intrusion, an advent of a Messiah from heaven on the plane of earth, into earth history, to work in such a way that the supernatural glory of God might become the dominant concern in the kingdom, in the realm where he is worshiped, the power where his presence is made known, concentrated in the church institutionally, but broader than that as far as the church is an organism, right? And so there's I think Voss's accent here when he says an eschatological state of affairs is to say, look, this is not a bare, ethical, socially ordered kingdom. This is the inbreaking of the climax of redemptive history, the inbreaking of a heavenly kingdom that's going to disrupt
mm-hmm.
the world order. And I think he's really concerned to hit that, because back at the time this was written, modernism, liberalism was really, I think, still kind of in its, close to its glory, you know?
Yeah, who knows when some of this material was originally written. Mm-hmm. The book itself, I think, was put together in the 40s.
Yeah.
So it's still really significant. Now, both Jesus and John the Baptist proclaim a kingdom that is at hand. So this is charged with eschatological urgency. And one key theme about that is that the kingdom is a supernatural and a redemptive intervention in history. You mentioned an intrusion. Why is it important that we understand this as a redemptive kingdom? And especially when we start to turn to look to the consideration of the kingdom in the Old Testament.
Yeah, the reason why we have to understand that the kingdom is redemptive is that the coming of the kingdom of God in Jesus answers to the problem of sin. Mm-hmm. From the fall moving forward, right in the fall in 3:15, there is enmity between God on the one side, Adam and Eve on the other side. They are in friendship with Satan. And the promise of the Redeemer in Genesis 3:15 is that in his coming, there's more than this, but two fundamental things happen. Mm-hmm. Number one, he crushes the serpent underfoot while his heel is bruised. That means that he is coming with a judgment on the serpent, the seed of the serpent, and a fallen world order that stands against him. Secondly, he is coming, and through his pouring out of his own blood in sacrifice, he will cover over his people, Genesis 3:20, 21, clothe them with his righteousness, having poured out his blood for them, and they will be those who worship the God of the living. So the kingdom of God, as it's coming in the Old Testament, as it's promised in the Old Testament, as it's arriving in Jesus Christ, it brings into view the destruction of all that is evil, all that is sinful, so that the fullness of a religious relation with his people might reach its full fruition. Mm. And so the whole history of the kingdom as it's developing in the Old Testament is the progressive and organic and supernatural unfolding of that basic redemptive reality. And if you don't have that from the outset, it's really easy to get it confused as being some kind of geopolitical reign, Israel-centered dispensationalism, some kind of ethical reign, liberalism. And so it's really important to get that centered.
Is this phrase found in the Old Testament, kingdom of God?
Voss says, it's very interesting. Voss says that the terminology isn't found, but he says the concept is ubiquitous, right? It's ubiquitous. And I found this interesting, Camden. Mm-hmm. He says that as to the formal phrase, it's used by John the Baptist, of course, but he says it is not a phrase of Old Testament coinage. Now, I've got to tell you this. It'd been a while since I read this section. You know, we've talked through this different contexts, assigned this in all kinds of classes. That might surprise folks that something so dominant in the New Testament, right, something so fundamental in Jesus' teaching is not of Old Testament coinage. Mm-hmm. It is of Jewish providence, he says. And even this surprising, exactly how old we cannot tell, he says. So, but he turns around and says, while its origins are probably in intertestamental Judaism, the terminology isn't there. But the thing we've been describing up to this point, so I won't repeat it all. He said it's like a deep structure, a kind of pervasive structure that's underlying all of God's deeds and words as his redemptive plan unfolds.
Mm-hmm. Now, we find this throughout the Gospels. In the Synoptics, we find terminology such as kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven. And there's some good conversation and discussion of this in Ritterboss if people would like to learn about some of the differences there and similarities. Voss writes, though prominent in the Synoptics, the phrase is almost absent from John's Gospel. The most prominent of these is life. The figure of entrance into the kingdom is made equivalent to the idea of entrance into life, which is birth. So what do we speak about there? How do we understand that, this life issue? What is John getting at, and how is this really speaking about the same thing, even though John might be using different terminology?
Yeah. Well, let's just put it this way. When when John is talking about the coming of Jesus as light, life, truth, and grace, we've learned this before. If people can think back to when we talked a little bit about Johannine theology, John is talking about the veritable, the true, the real, the substantial.
Yeah, in the consummate sense, not true versus false.
Exactly.
Right? About fully realized.
Yeah, about the inbreaking of something supernal and heavenly in earth history. And so it's really interesting that John would put it this way. And here's what might be driving it. I don't want to speculate. I don't want to go beyond Voss. But the synoptics are going to speak of kingdom quite explicitly. And John seems so concerned to annex the kingdom to the person of Jesus. Jesus is life. Jesus is truth. Jesus is the way.
All the I am statements throughout the book.
Grace and truth come through Jesus. I am, right? All the enemies. And so I think one reason why John uses these terms as conceptual equivalents for the kingdom is it makes it absolutely unmistakable that to speak of the kingdom of God is to speak of the incarnate person, the incarnate presence, and the incarnate work of Jesus Christ. All that is the kingdom is radiating out, as it were, from his person and work. And it's a brilliant way for John to do that. I think, I don't know how to put this. I'll just say it because I've been thinking this for about 5 minutes. It can subvert beautifully abstract national, I don't want to get ahead of our discussion, abstract nationalistic conceptions of the kingdom, because what is John really saying? He's saying, if you thought the kingdom was an outward geopolitical expression per se, or you thought it would have to do with some kind of political hegemony or regimen, no, listen, it has to do with Jesus. It's Christ, his person, his work, and his people. And so it's a really, I think it's a really helpful way to, it's wonderfully subversive and wonderfully lucid, I think.
He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. And that's what the kingdom of God is all about.
Yep.
It's Christ-centered, Christ the center.
It is.
What is
Christ the center. I like that.
John 18:36 here, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, but my kingdom is not of this world or from the world." I mean, it seems pretty obvious there, and there have been many people throughout Jesus' ministry that had the misunderstanding and misconception of what Jesus had come to do.
Yep.
And time again, he disabuses them of these ideas, but yet still people misunderstand.
Yeah, I view John 18:36 as Jesus' further clarification of what he meant to Nicodemus in John 3:3 and 3:5, when he said, "Unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless you're born of water and spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God." What is that? It's a kingdom that's not of the world. But there's something important I think we need to say about this. It's not that, it's critical to realize it's not of this world, but it does not mean not in this world.
Yeah, prepositions matter here.
Prepositions are pretty important here, because you can think of it this way. Right. If his kingdom doesn't have its origin or focus in this world, it's heavenly. But because Jesus is so intimately involved with the coming of the kingdom, and it can't come apart from him, while his kingdom is not of this world, it's in it.
Correct.
It's in the world.
You can imagine something not being from the world or originating, but still having its focus or direction toward it.
Yeah.
That would be kind of odd.
Yeah.
But that's not what our Lord is saying either.
Right.
Like, the origin of it is otherworldly, it's heavenly, but it also has a heavenly direction, a purpose.
Yeah, and that, by the way, I'll channel just a little bit from the Hebrews course. Jesus will say in various texts, I believe John 16:28 is one of them. If I misquoted it, sorry. I'm bordering on tired right now.
You only just taught for 6.5 hours. Yeah. So.
He says, I have come from the Father in heaven into this world, and I am leaving this world to return to the Father in heaven. And so the sense in which Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, yet in this world, is precisely in that it is directing those under its authority to a world to come. And so it has an otherworldly origin, enters into this world, and then has an otherworldly destiny, or telos, an otherworldly eschatology. And the one of the keys is that it's spiritual and not political, meaning, of course, that Jesus, in the text we're reading, John 18:36, is rejecting worldly methods, military force, political coercion. My disciples are not drawing the sword, because it is about a rule of Christ as king by his Spirit working through his gospel, subjecting a people willingly to himself, and judging his enemies by that same means. And it requires, it's a kingdom, a spiritual kingdom, exercised by the word and spirit of the king that cannot really be measured in terms of socio-political, geopolitical kingdoms that war, and so on. And so it's a kingdom of a different order, a kingdom with a different origin, and a kingdom with a different destiny, which is precisely why Jesus descends to earth in his estate of humiliation and ascends to heaven in his estate of exaltation to gather, perfect his people, and to execute a kingdom not of this world. I think what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, I think what he's saying in John 3:3 and 5, John 18:36, he's saying that to enter this kingdom, you must be born again. You must be born of water and the Spirit. Ezekiel 36:25-27, you must be born of the Spirit. You must be born of the washing of regeneration and renewal in the Spirit. And you must know that the kingdom has a spiritual authority, a heavenly origin and destiny, and in that way, radically engages this present world, radically engages it, not retreats from it.
No, the kingdom is definitely in the world and at work, but we see that it does have this heavenly focus and goal. Obviously, we mentioned John 18, where Jesus is on trial before Pilate. But we can also look at passages like this to get the understanding of what the essence and the purpose of this kingdom is. What is Jesus here to do? Remember, it's a redemptive kingdom. So this is God supernaturally acting in history to save people and draw them to himself, to redeem them. Voss writes, the same equivalence also meets us in Mark 10:17. The life is more unequivocally represented as the eschatological state of life. Remember this eschatological state of affairs mentality?
Yep.
Well, 10:17 is critical here because you have this connection, because the guy asks how will he inherit eternal life, and Jesus talks in this way. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to the disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished. Now remember, the question was, how do I inherit eternal life?
Yeah,
right? So he just automatically starts shifting here. I shouldn't do this. If this was a worship service, I would be violating the OPC's book of church order. Yeah. You're not allowed to comment while you're reading.
Yeah.
And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." So, yeah, I've already maybe let the cat out of the bag there, but what do you think about that passage, and what's Voss taught? What does he say about it?
Well, there's so many ways you can put this, but the eternal life that Jesus is speaking of consists in a wholehearted worship of God for God's sake alone, a forsaking of all things of value that would exceed God and heaven. He's essentially calling this rich young ruler to pursue eternal life that consists in the worship of God and to lay up treasure in heaven and to forsake the pursuit of anything on earth as primary. It is taking up a cross, worshiping the glory of the Lord, laying up treasure in heaven, because eternal life consists in the worship and glory of God in union with Jesus Christ. So this is really quite radical, because he's calling a man away from everything in this world that would have a greater value than the kingdom of God.
Yeah, this is known as, the story of the rich young ruler, but it could have been other things too. I mean, that's this man's problem. Mm-hmm. But the bigger question is that radical obedience.
Yep.
And Jesus isn't a plan B.
Yeah, amen, brother.
Or if he is your kind of plan A, it's not as if you don't diversify your eternal portfolio, right? And say, well, I'm going to put 75% of my eternal net worth in Christ and then 25% in Bitcoin or whatever.
Yeah.
And something else, hedging my bets.
Right.
No, Jesus demands allegiance. He wants disciples who are following him and him alone. And
he wants all of you.
Yeah. It doesn't mean being wealthy is wrong, but it's why is it so hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God? It's because he can get a lot of stuff in this world with his money and the influence it brings. Mm-hmm. And that pulls your heart away from Christ and his kingdom.
Yeah. And so it really is a wonderfully radical and practical call that the kingdom of God demands totalizing worship of God. And it's very similar to what Paul said. I count all things
as loss,
as loss rubbish. And rubbish compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ. That's the polar far side of this rich young ruler. And here's the thing. That's not a superstar. That's the bare minimum, really.
Mm.
That's entrance into the kingdom of God, counting all things as rubbish compared to the surpassing value and glory of knowing Christ as Lord and following him. Yeah. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. Those are the disciples. Okay. That is repentance, right? That's repentance that Jesus is calling for.
That 360-degree turn, right? No, 180. I heard that sermon once. Somebody goes, it's a 360-degree turn. I did that once when I was preaching. I made that point during a sermon. And I go, it's a 360-degree turn, right? And I spun all the way around, and people were looking at me confused. I go, no, it's not.
It's not.
It's
180. It's a 180. That's great. 360, you've got these pensive looks. I don't know.
The people don't know. Funny. So let's drive this more specifically at the Old Testament and Old Testament kingdom concepts. You've mentioned repentance. That's wonderful. But these ideas of a universal kingdom, of a redemptive kingdom, Voss outlines two complementary conceptions of the kingdom of God in the Old Testament. What are they? How are they significant?
Well, the first is the universal rule of God. The second is the redemptive theocracy, basically.
Mm-hmm.
And the universal rule of God, according to Voss, quote, designates the rule of God established through creation and extending through providence over the universe. This is not a specifically redemptive kingdom idea, he says. Mm. You could think of that simply as the sovereign rule of God over every area as the creator and Lord. Doesn't bring into view a particular people. It doesn't bring into view a redemptive covenantal relationship, but it is a fundamental feature of God's kingdom to be sovereign over all. But it's the kingdom in the kind of broad, non-redemptive, or in Voss's language, universal sense of the term. The redemptive theocracy, and Voss, we've spoken so much about this, I think I can just speak in summary terms. He says the redemptive theocracy is the first explicit reference at the time of the Exodus in Exodus 19:6, a kingdom of priests.
Yeah.
Let me summarize that really basically. It means that at the time of Israel being called out of darkness into light, there was a fundamental transition from bondage in Egypt to testing in the wilderness to coming in, to coming to the base of a mountain and then into a land flowing with milk and honey for what purpose? Here's the key. To be devoted in heart and soul to the worship of the glory of God. That's what priests do. They are Shemites.
They work and keep.
Yep. Who long to gaze upon the glory of the Lord in the temple and worship him. Or to change it,
garden.
Who are consecrated in the entirety of their existence to the service of God. If you go back to Adam, guarding and tending, in all of his ways, he was holy to the Lord in a comprehensive worship. Voss is saying that that redemptive theocracy, particularly the intrusion of the glory of the holiness of the kingdom at the end of the age, penetrating into that time in history when Israel enters the land as a holy realm, as a holy people, worshiping a holy God, as a kingdom of priests, that really gets you close to the heart of the kingdom concept in the Old Testament, where a holy people worship a holy God in a holy realm through a holy mediator.
So from the perspective of the Old Testament, is this a present reality, a future reality, an inaugurated eschatology? How are we to understand this? Does Voss address that particular issue?
Well, he does. He says that from the standpoint of the Old Testament, and I'll put this in a general way and then we can see where we want to go with it. And this just trails directly into the New Testament. He says that God's summoning of a people to himself for worship, bringing them into a holy realm to be consecrated as a kingdom of priests to the service of the Lord. It means that the kingdom is already at hand and is a present reality because the quintessence of it is worshiping God for God's sake alone, serving God for God's sake alone, doing it because you have been translated from darkness into light and you realize that the supreme end of your existence is the glory of God. But insofar as enemies of God remain, insofar as suffering and hardship still endures, insofar as that religious bond of worship and communion has not been perfected, there's a future or not yet aspect to this kingdom. And so you could say this, I don't want to blur any lines. I don't want anyone who loves Voss to say, oh, that's too broad in general. But there is an already realized aspect to the kingdom in the Old Testament with a not yet, a future, unrealized reality awaiting. And the same structure in the New Testament. There's an already realized kingdom, and there's a not yet consummated kingdom. And so I think Voss is really helpful in helping us realize that that dynamic I don't know, Cannon. I don't want to overstate here. You can run with this any direction you want. But that dynamic of an already and not yet is a constant feature of the kingdom in its progressive administrations from old even into the new. And that's a great insight to keep in mind.
Yeah, and it continues to develop. But, you know, we could say from one perspective, although the terminology might not be there explicitly in the Bible, the idea and the concept certainly is that just as soon as the covenant of grace is established, there's right. we've got an overlap, an already not yet.
Yes.
So, but then that continues to progress so that the mixture, so to speak, between what has been accomplished and what is yet to be accomplished continues to change and develop progressively over time.
Right.
And very climactically, when Christ begins his earthly ministry and he starts saying things like in Luke 9, I believe, you know, if you see these miracles, you see me perform these works, then the kingdom of God has come upon you.
Yes.
That's a very strong acceleration of the coming of the kingdom. Mm-hmm. But it's not as if God's power, his reign or rule wasn't evident at all. Certainly exactly. wasn't a theocracy, but it was in a whole host of ways throughout the Old Testament. Yes. Certainly there. Foss introduces his threefold explanation of the future kingdom in the Old Testament. He has three aspects here, this abstract meaning, this historical eclipse, and then a messianic expectation. What are some of the significances, or what is he getting at by introducing these categories?
Yeah, well, these are just ways of trying to think about how the kingdom can be present yet remain future on the Old Testament's own terms.
Yeah.
And the first one is the abstractness of kingdom language. He says this: we must remind ourselves of the prevailingly abstract meaning, though substituting kingship and then remembering that kingship means the performance of great acts of salvation, we can more easily understand how there may be a future aspect to the kingdom of Jehovah. Here's what he's getting at. The mighty deeds of God that are performed in the Old Testament, whether you're thinking of Abraham, then Abram called out of the Ur of the Chaldees immediately after Babel is destroyed, Moses and Israel being brought out of Egypt through the Red Sea to Mount Sinai, the people with Joshua actually entering into the promised land, the flood with Noah, the world that then was, the world that now is, as a judgment event, and eight and all are saved. These mighty deeds bring the kingdom presence and power of God into the experience of the people with Noah, Abraham, Moses, Joshua, David, Solomon. But insofar as we're looking at the mighty acts of God, Voss is saying something like this, that the future acts are bringing the fullness of what has been done by the present acts of God. And so it's almost as though this, Voss doesn't say it quite this way, but the New Testament surely thinks of it this way, that the flood, I'll use Noah and the Exodus as two examples. The flood, Peter says in 2 Peter 3, that the pattern of the pre-flood and post-flood world is being repeated in this present age.
Mm-hmm.
Noah and his family were saved through a trial by water event.
Mm-hmm.
It was a symbol of being baptized into Jesus Christ. And when a trial by fire comes at the end of the age, all who are baptized into Christ by the Spirit and through faith ultimately will be saved. And that means that the mighty deeds of God with Noah, that kingdom power manifested in Noah, forecasted in itself, contained within itself, the structures of future mighty deeds that would exceed it. I just taught this in Hebrews, so it's fresh in my mind. Hebrews 3:7-4:11 says that the exodus out of Egypt with Israel in the Old Testament is being repeated, escalated, and verticalized in the New Testament as the church is being delivered out of the wilderness into the heavenly resting realm.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think what Voss is saying is that is how the kingdom coming in power through mighty deeds in the Old Testament, through these through the kingship of God exercised through these mighty deeds. Those deeds themselves prophetically forecast a future consummate expression.
Mm-hmm.
And so the mighty deeds of God almost carry within themselves in the Old Testament a corresponding future fulfillment. Mm. Something like that.
Yeah.
Quite beautiful. And then and then just briefly, the historical eclipse, the kingdom virtually disappears in terms of outward manifestation. And then when Jesus comes, just to bring up, what Jesus does is he realizes and begins to teach that in himself,
mm-hmm.
those mighty deeds forecast in the deluge, those mighty deeds transacted in the Exodus,
mm-hmm.
what is he saying? Oh, sorry, that's not my microphone.
Yeah.
Saying, look.
That was when you were teaching.
Yeah, exactly. Look to me. I am the one. If you're baptized
right.
into me,
right.
you traverse the trial by fire. If you're joined to me, you are in an exodus out of this world. And so he says, in Jesus, the ideal or consummate fullness of those mighty deeds terminating in deliverance dawn in him. Something along those lines.
So from the Old Testament vantage point, an Old Testament saint, covenant member of the theocracy even, what are they expecting? You know, what's the Old Testament expectation regarding the kingdom? And then, I mean, it's interesting and worthwhile and useful to ask that question on the Old Testament's terms.
Mm-hmm.
But then is also, I think, warranted to say, was that expectation still present in the New Testament after, mm-hmm. you know, the exile mm-hmm. and all that stuff,
mm-hmm.
and then the intertestamental age and this subjugation to Rome? And then why do certain people have certain expectations of Christ when he comes? Even if they recognize him as Messiah, they still, Simon, even Peter, others, the apostles needed to be instructed. The disciples needed to be instructed. Why? So it's a twofold question. What's the Old Testament expectation? Is that the same expectation that these ancient Near East, or not ancient Near East, but these New Testament early church Jews
going.
Have? And then, you know, what's correct?
Yeah, yeah. That's a great question. Boy, Camden, we could do
I know.
A series
well,
of episodes on this.
And we're going to be on this topic for a while.
Yeah, we're going to be
in
here,
future Voss groups. So
I'll just put it out there this way,
yeah.
and we can do what we wish today, and mm-hmm. then it will be revisited. But it's on my mind, so it's just talking about Abraham.
Mm-hmm.
We know what Abraham expected.
Yeah.
Why do we know? Because the
Hebrews
author of Hebrews tells us.
Right.
Abraham was looking, 11:10, and desiring, mm-hmm. 11:16, a better country, a heavenly one, even though God told him in Hebrews, in Genesis 13, 14 through 17, told him to look at the land that he was giving him as an everlasting possession. Abraham had the eyes of faith
mm-hmm.
to look through that land and to see the coming of the heavenly reality in the Messiah in its typical structures.
Mm-hmm.
We know that because the author of Hebrews tells us. I don't think we would ever think that. The author of Hebrews is quite helpful because by the Spirit,
exactly.
he gives us that. But here's what I think happens, and this is I think I'm hitting on your question here. Voss targets, I'm just going to target this one thing,
mm-hmm.
that in intertestamental Judaism, we'll call it unbelieving Jewish interpretation, just for the sake of, I know that's controversial, but not with Voss Group listeners. The kingdom hope of the Jews was politically and nationally colored.
Oh, yeah.
So that they did not have the heavenly focus of Abraham. They had a politically colored, earth-centered view of Jewish hegemony, a king coming to rule from Jerusalem, in Jerusalem, over Jerusalem. And as you pointed out with Peter, that was one of the debates that the disciples were having about who got to sit with mm-hmm. Jesus on mm-hmm. his left or right hand. In what? When he becomes king in some kind of mm-hmm. geopolitical rule in Jerusalem.
Or even cutting off, you know, the servant Malchus's ear. Yeah. You know, he's still wielding the sword even that late.
That's so true.
You know?
That's so true. Still, yeah. It's deeply embedded. Mm-hmm. And so I think that one of...
And they still, even after the ascension, or not the ascension, after the resurrection, they still don't
understand. That's what's amazing. I get it before the resurrection, because before the resurrection, it's almost like a Three Stooges episode, right? It's like, you know, I'm trying to think, but nothing happens.
Yeah.
You know, it's all earthly. It's all, it's like dispensational, you know... A misunderstanding, and then after the resurrection, you'd like to think that everyone is perfectly clear-minded. Certainly, there's great improvement, but even after the resurrection, there's still confusion. So I think what Voss is saying, and I think the answer to your question, is that those who were reading the Old Testament against the backdrop of the glory of God, the centrality of heaven, and the eschatological work of the Messiah were like Abraham, looking for a city to come. But there was also a
they would even know these earthly, as Hebrews would say, these earthly things are shadows or copies of the of the original.
Yes. And even we know this for a fact. The author of Hebrews also says, in Hebrews 8:5, that God showed Moses heaven on the mountain in Exodus 25:40. Hebrews 8:6 says, God showed Moses the tupas, the pattern, the heavenly pattern on the mountain, so that Moses, like Isaiah, saw the heavenly original.
Mm-hmm.
And so I guarantee you, you ask Moses, hey, when the Messiah comes, where's everyone going? I promise he would have gone. I just saw the living heavenly reality that Isaiah 6 talked. So living heavenly reality, this is a hupodegmati and skiff here, using Septuagint language or New Testament. This is a copy and a shadow of that corresponding heavenly reality. That is where Messiah is taking us. But in intertestamental Judaism and in strands of Jewish interpretation, the secondary earthly type became the dominant focus of religious concern and identity. And I think that is what Jesus and the apostles countered most passionately.
Sure. There are a handful of different dimensions or categories here where we see Jesus' conception of the kingdom and the biblical understanding versus that of contemporary Judaism. There's a legal dimension, a legalism, where the Jewish view had an intensified law observance.
Yes, Jesus
presents a kingdom that's grace-centered and redemptive in its reign. There's particularism versus universalism, where the Jewish kingdom was closed to Gentiles. But Jesus' kingdom, except sojourners, that's another. That's a back channel conversation we're having. But Jesus' kingdom is clearly for all nations. We see that in Isaiah 2, the conclusion of all of this present age.
There's a good pamphlet on that, by the way.
Exactly. Political nationalism, that sounds applicable. Jewish messianism or messianism expected a geopolitical liberation, but Jesus redefines reign as spiritual and cosmic.
Yes, yes, yes.
And then finally, there's a sensualism versus, I'll let you explain this one, a parabolic realism. So there's Jewish eschatology is often, you know, crassly, I don't know, earthly. We could just say earthly. So how do we understand this direction? What is a parabolic realism? Maybe you can camp on that for a second and explain that. If we had, I guess we do have video, but we don't have your Wacom tablet here to draw the Voss's diagram.
Yeah.
Which would be useful.
Yeah, it really is. I think that the parabolic realism is this, and the problem with the Jewish interpretation that you just outlined in so many ways, is that the lower register copy and shadow comes to be in the minds of many the abiding and permanent and veritable reality pursued and retained. Meaning, to put it more simply, the Jesus in Voss's language spoke of a higher spiritual world. He spoke of heaven. Just as the author of Hebrews says, Moses was shown the heavenly exemplar, the heavenly pattern on the mountain, And the things on earth were temporary, if to use the language of sensualism, were temporary, sensual, tangible forms copying a real created heavenly reality, a supernal, presently hidden, heavenly dwelling place of God. And what Voss is getting at is that sensualism is going to take the lower register and absolutize it.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus, insofar as he's teaching about the Old Testament, is going to see those Old Testament earthly forms as parabolic of the coming of the reality they shadowed down, the real heavenly world. He's come from that world. He's going to that world, and he's trying to help, teaching quite clearly to Jews and Gentiles that what you're seeing in terms of these sensuous forms, these earthly forms, cannot ever be mistaken for, in John's language, the Gospel of John, the true, the veritable, mm-hmm. the climactic, the heavenly, to which Jesus is returning. And so Jesus' teaching about banquets and rewards, Jesus' teaching about the kingdom of God, he's going to take earthly forms. He's going to take sensuous forms,
mm-hmm.
and he's going to use them as parabolic or pointing to the heavenly realities about which the kingdom, on which the kingdom terminates.
Mm-hmm.
Something like that.
Yeah, I like that. You know, as you write here, this means that his kingdom cannot be identified with any political agenda or earthly agenda. We could say any mm-hmm. any earthly reward or yeah. enjoyment of this present life
yep.
in and of itself. Because why? The kingdom belongs where Jesus has gone.
Yes.
Colossians 1 or Colossians 3, 1 through 4.
Absolutely.
And we're united to him, and he is in heaven, the heavenly places, and we're supposed to set our minds on the things that are above.
Yeah.
So he's in a higher spiritualized world of heaven, a true created but presently veiled realm of glory, Sabbath, rest, and worship.
Amen.
Yeah, there's plenty to talk about. We'll let that one sit. We'll let that tea steep.
There's
that
more
tea,
to come, yeah.
That kingdom tea bag steep for a long time. We'll be back next month. We'll try to plan it up. So this was Voss Group for May 2025. We'll see about June. We'll try to schedule it and get it out there, but coming right on, if we're able to publish one when we would like to, right on the heels of that will be a General Assembly. So it'll be a exciting time. So if anyone's listening, you know, bring your questions to GA. We can talk about the kingdom of God. What a wonderful topic. I'm so glad we're in this section.
It is nice.
Just camp out here for a long time, but mm-hmm. it's great. Again, take a look at reformedforum.org for all the news about our upcoming courses. We've got lots of books that have been recently published and will be published soon, and lots of news, lots of things we're working on, looking to improve, looking to launch. So consider all that. Pray for us and that we can continue working and being a faithful servant to the church to the best of our ability by God's grace. But also, if you're interested and able to support us and our work here, we always appreciate that. You can visit us at reformedforum.org/donate to help us financially and pray for us. And also reach out. Let us know how we can help. And if we've been of help, let us know that too, so that we can know what to do more of and what to do less of. With that being said, Lane, thanks for popping in.
We're Absolutely.
Go spend some time with some friends and have a good evening. It's been wonderful to have you back in the studio and
your
classroom to teach again. We look forward to the next class. But until we are back online doing more of these podcasts, I do want to thank everybody for watching and for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.